New Year's Eve, we were in Kansas City at the One Thing Conference, 20,000 or so, lifting up the name of Jesus. But in one of the messages that night, preacher said that there are over 150 chapters throughout the Bible where the main theme of that chapter has to do with the end of the age, the return of Christ, or the millennial kingdom, or life everlasting. And he says, if there are that many verses on that subject, don't you think that's an important subject we should know? My heart said, yes, absolutely. Why is it important to think about, think with me for a second, why is it important for Christians to know what this word says about the end of times and the coming of the Lord? Well, the scripture tells us a couple things. One is so that we are ready, so that we live in a place where we are always ready for the coming of the Lord. In other words, we're not living foolishly. We're not abusing, you might say, the grace of God. We're not living carelessly and sinfully, but rather we're choosing to live holy lives and follow the Lord and doing the will of the Lord. I think it was Peter who said, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. The very expectation of the return of Jesus has a purifying effect. Now, when I came to the Lord in 1979, and those of you who are Christians around that time, probably from, it began, I don't know, with the Jesus People movement, I'll just say mid-70s, a real interest in the return of Christ. And what happened is it launched, such an intense interest launched a great movement of young people. Many people are in our church are the result of that end time glance. When people expect Jesus to come back, and especially if they sense the time is at hand, it has a powerful effect on believers. It takes us out of our churches and out of our comfort zones and gets us into the streets. Because if we think the time is short, and by the way, I can find a scripture here that says the time is short. And if it was short 2,000 years ago, it's shorter. And if people think, non-Christians think, their time is limited, they're more likely to think more seriously about the things of Christ. So, I don't know how many messages I'll do. I've scoped out about six main passages of scripture that deal with the second coming. I'll tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to get up here charts and timelines and give a prediction when and all that. But we'll just look at the scripture and let the Holy Spirit create in us an anticipation for the coming of Christ. I want to, in my heart, in my spirit, I want to be as anticipating the return of Christ as it was when I was part of that early movement. I remember the first Bible study I ever went to was on the book of Revelation. The first conference I ever went to was on the end times. The tremendous expectation for the return of the Lord. And we cannot, as believers, lose that anticipation. God wants us vigilant and alert to His coming. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And why am I sitting down? I just want to say some of these things at the beginning here, more conversationally, and as one of your fellow brothers who's after the Lord and who is wanting understanding on this too. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, we read, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Let's just stop right there. And so, it's an important subject. Now, as we come to our text today, Thessalonians was right up there at the top of the Aegean Sea in Greece. And a little study is that modern-day Thessalonica is now called Thessaloniki. Thessaloniki. It's the second largest city after Athens in Greece. So it's become quite a prosperous center. It was a center. It was on the main Roman road, Aegean road. I'm not sure what road it was, but from Rome to the east, it was the principal highway. So it was a city of commerce and whatever. But these were, Paul was writing to a people he had visited in Acts 17, where he came there and he went into the synagogue. And some Jews believed, and it says a great number of Greeks. So most of the believers he's writing to are Gentiles, though there's a very Jewish element who's also a part of this church. Now they were undergoing persecution, and we can kind of guess what kind of persecution, more societal than governmental. You know, there would have been family persecution, people treated as though they were dead, left out of the will, people denied access to different things or jobs or just unkind words or whatever. But in the book of Acts, when Paul is there, they come to arrest Paul, and I think Barnabas was with him. But they didn't find him, but they went to the house of Jason. It doesn't tell us if he was a synagogue leader or what, but they dragged Jason into the street and took him before the authorities and had him arrested for bringing this doctrine into the streets. And I think they said something like this: they have filled the world with this doctrine. Wow, praise the Lord. That's our job, isn't it? When's the last time someone said about Harvest Fellowship, they have filled Page County with the message of the gospel? Oh, may God use us. Amen. So they were suffering persecution. He's writing to encourage them. Little do they know that one of the future emperors of Rome will launch an intense persecution on the church, and 7,000 Christians will be killed. And then when World War II comes, the Jews, a large Jewish population there, they were decimated by the Holocaust. So, as I thought on those things, I think that right now you and I experience entry-level persecution. Just people, I don't believe that, or people who oppose us or don't hire us or whatever. The small tensions that exist in families where there are believers and unbelievers. But is it possible, like those in Thessalonica, that we have to be prepared for future events that we know nothing about that could come? And that's another reason why this is an important subject. See, there's too many people in the church today who have been told this message of the gospel, that if you believe in Jesus, everything will go well with you. You won't be sick. You won't go without funds or money. You'll have favor, you know, in the society. All these things have been told. Now, what happens when people are told those things and they don't happen? I will tell you, as a pastor, I've met too many people who no longer follow Jesus because they were told and taught that if you believe, everything will just go right. And then when things go bad, they throw it off. I think it's that serious a subject, because we're talking about the souls of men and women. And so we want to look at the second coming today. Now, there's two main sections and an application section to this message. The first thing we see is the gathering of God's people. And so we see this in those early verses, beginning in verse 13. And he says, don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. That apparently the anticipation that Paul has, that Paul taught, that the people of the church in Thessalonica had, they so expected Jesus to return in their lifetime that as they waited, people got older. And they began to pass away. And they had concerns. And really, this is the principal issue that Paul is basically addressing here. Don't be concerned about your loved ones who in Christ have passed away. That they're as though they're going to miss out. Paul is saying, trust me, they're not going to miss out. And I think we need to have such an anticipation that Jesus could return in our lifetime. We need to have that level. Not a false, hyped up sense of anticipation, but a real sense. I mean, if Jesus wants to throw out all my speculations on the end times and come now without a great tribulation or anything, like, I'm good with that. You good with that? I'm good with that. Just come, Jesus. That's how the book of that's how Revelation, the end of the Bible, ends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It was longing expectation of the early church, and it needs to be ours. But he says, don't grieve as people who don't have hope, because we have every hope in the world. So here's some of the scripture we'll look at here on this subject. Do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And I've shared with you before, being at the bedside of Christians. Yes, we grieve at their passing. See, if you look at that verse, we grieve. It's not un-Christian to grieve even the loss of a believer. I have been just a few times around people who made it as though, and once at a funeral made me so angry, that if they were grieving, they didn't have faith in Jesus. What's the matter with you? I was pretty angry at that. Hurting the grieving people, telling them, rebuking them in front of everybody as they sat up front crying that they lacked faith, because if you really had faith that they were with Jesus, you wouldn't be crying. That's the awful thing. But here it says, we grieve, but don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve with hope. And I have observed in family, Christian family after Christian family, that have lost their Christian loved ones, there is a sense of hope in their heart for them. As I prepared this message, I was walking in from the backyard a couple days ago, and it just struck me, something I know and something you know. My believing father passed away in August. And it just struck me, I will see my dad. It was removed from just a theological idea to an actual thing. I mean, let's just say 3 weeks from now, you're going to drive to X place and you're going to go see some of your relatives. Well, I'm going to go see my dad. I don't know exactly when, but I'll see him. I'll see my grandmother, my grandfather, some of my aunts and uncles. Cousins. some of my classmates. I will see them. We will see them. And so it says we don't grieve like the rest of mankind. And then it says, look up there in verse 14, and it says twice in verse 14, we believe. Now, belief is not just a hope so. It is a firm conviction that a thing is true. And so twice he says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. A number of times this word sleep, that death for the Christian is not a finality. It's a sleep in a sense. We'll wake up in a new heavenly reality. But so there's a matter of faith here, but the confidence we have is Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. The scripture says very plainly in a number of places in the New Testament that he died, that he rose, we too will rise again. If you want to look up some stuff on this later, 1 Corinthians 15, it's a big chapter, has a lot to say about the resurrection of the believer. Because he died and because he rose, we too will rise. And in one place in the scripture, it uses an idea that Jews would have understood, that he was the first fruits. He was the first resurrection of the many who will follow. Because in the festival of first fruits, you plant your crop, and the first yield or the first cutting would be offered to the Lord in the hopes that the greater harvest would come later. And so Jesus is that first fruits. He rose. He ascended. Because there's a greater harvest later coming when all who believe in him will rise, shall ascend. Now the writers say things like this. We, 1 Corinthians 13 again, we don't know how we'll be. We don't know all the details of the resurrected body or all the details of how this happens, but we know this. We'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our confidence in a future resurrection lies not in just a hope-so believism, but lies in the fact, the historical fact, that a man was dead, Jesus, the God-man, died, rose again, and ascended to the Father. His risen life was witnessed by over 500 people. They even found in archaeology, I read here just recently, within the last few weeks, an account by a Greek historian during the time of Christ, and it's the first ever time we have had someone write down an eyewitness description. This Greek philosopher, this Greek historian, was in Israel during the time of Jesus and witnessed some of the miracles of Jesus. Witnessed the power of what had happened. And also knew of his resurrection. There are just too many people to say it wasn't true. Too many people saw him. So the confidence we have is that Jesus actually did rise again. Our faith is not just, well, I just believe it. And by the way, never say that to someone about anything you believe. Why do you believe there's a Trinity? Why? Well, I just believe it. I was just taught that way. Come on. They can just believe in Hinduism then. They can just believe in Buddhism. You're not giving them anything different than they encounter. There are reasons for our belief. God came to earth as a man. He died, but he rose again, and there are eyewitnesses. We're reading in the New Testament the eyewitness account. And we have a hope that we will be risen with him one day because he rose. And that's where our faith lies. And it says there in verse 15, according to the Lord's word, and if you'll study this out, we don't have a reference to exactly what word they're talking about. It could have been something Jesus said that was not recorded in the scripture. It could be something by word of way of prophetic revelation. But nevertheless, according to the Lord's word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so, a couple things I want to point out. When you see this phrase, the coming of the Lord, if you look down in chapter 5, verse 2, you see the day of the Lord. These are synonymous terms, at least in this context. So the coming of the Lord is the day of the Lord. We'll talk about the day of the Lord in just a little bit. And also this word coming, if you're a student, a studier, there's a Greek word that every pastor knows. It's called parousia. When you see that word, it's this word, coming. The coming of Jesus. And this is a theologically rich word, the parousia, the coming, the appearing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the second coming. But here, the main idea in verse 15, though, is that those who've died, we're not going to get to heaven any quick before them. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. That's verse 16, if you see. The Lord himself will come down. Now, the reason it says this, and we want to be clear on this before we go further. The scripture teaches the physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Jehovah's Witnesses? And if you don't know, they are a cult because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they're a religion founded upon works and not on faith. But they've very much been an end times type of movement. And they had a prediction that Jesus would come back in 1914. When 1914 came and went, they did what, I hate to say it, so many so-called prophets do today. They, instead of saying, we missed it, we blew it, we repent, we're just sorry, God forgive us, instead of doing that, they had to come up with some way that it was fulfilled. So they say, Jesus came back in 1914, but he's now in his invisible reign. Oh, how convenient. How convenient. So for the JWs, Jesus is now doing his invisible reign. But if I read the book of Ephesians just right, he's been reigning invisibly for a long time. This is the bodily, visible appearance of Christ. In Matthew 24, it says that as the lightning flashes from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, and every eye will see him. And so, I'm going to go on record today that Jesus is not coming back twice here at the end. He's not coming back twice. He's coming back once. I'll get into that in a moment. And it will be visible, bodily. The believers will see it. The unbelievers will see it. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, like a military command, or a shout of victory, and the voice of the archangel. There's a lot of speculations if this is militarily or if these two things are celebratory or whatever. And with the trumpet call of God, of course, the shofar trumpet, the horn, the ram's horn that they would blow, it would call the worshipers to the temple. Maybe it would be used to sound military instruction, whether to retreat or whether to advance. It was the call. But probably this is the last trumpet. If keep your place there and go with me to 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51, which tells us something that's very similar to what we're studying here today. In verse 51 it says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, the sleep of death, that is, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So I think about what we're talking about is probably the last trumpet, the last call. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Sounds like the passage we're talking about here today. And we will be changed. Let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians 4. So the Lord's going to come, a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of the dead, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, here's the picture that Paul is trying to create. And remember that the goal behind this, what he's trying to say, is to comfort them in the loss of their Christian loved ones, that they haven't missed out. We're still going up. Now, there is a doctrine that I do not believe. It's called soul sleep. That when you die, you're just held, the spirit person that you are just stays dormant somewhere, like in suspended animation, just asleep, waiting for the last day. Well, the scripture says, Paul says, for to be absent in the flesh is to be present in the spirit with God. So when people die, right now, they go into the presence of God. They go into heaven. Our loved one, it uses the word paradise sometimes, but they go into the presence of God. They're fully conscious, fully alert, in fellowship with the Lord, worshiping the Lord right now. But their bodies have not been risen yet. They have not yet taken on the glorified body. So when the trumpet call comes, if you're standing next to the grave of a Christian, what would happen is the resurrected body, the glorified body, will come up out of the grave. Or if God's got to collect every ash from cremated people, and as they go up, we go up and we join. We're one body coming before the Lord. Now, it's a little confusing because he's going to bring back those who are with him. So here they come back with Jesus. And I don't know if just they meet their body in the air or how. I don't know how that works. And then we're going to be raised and be we raised in that glorified state. Oh, if we had this funny speculation once. What if we go up real slow? You're just talking to someone. You start lifting off the ground. And they're not a believer. You say, you better believe in Jesus right now. I'm believing. Hallelujah. Well, at the beginning of the book of Acts, tells the story of Jesus ascending back up to heaven. The angel said to the disciples, in the same way he went up, he'll return again. So Jesus flew up into the heavens and he's coming back. He's coming back. And it says, we'll be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. Some have said, tried to use this word clouds to say it's a secret return of Jesus. That he, like hiding in the clouds, he's going to gather his people and then we're going to go back for the big event that's coming later. But the word clouds here means one of two things. One, it means just such a cloud of witnesses, such a cloud of people, such a great gathering of people ascending. It's almost like as though it were a cloud in the air. Or it also means in the atmosphere. It just means the atmosphere. Because, you know, Jesus said the devil was the prince of the power of the air. And so it's to show almost like, aha, devil, you don't have anything on us. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. But this is going to be the visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to meet him in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever. And then it ends that chapter by says, therefore, encourage one another. If you look over in 5:11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. So his main intent was to comfort them. Your lost, your departed Christian loved ones are not going to miss out. When he comes, we're all going up together. We're all going up together and we'll be forever with the Lord. So that brings us to our next section. The unexpected day of the Lord. I think I'll go more, a little more quickly over these points here. Verse 5, now brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Why is it there are so many people want to write? I keep seeing this advertisement about the four blood moons, as though it's the greatest thing, you got to go see it. Folks, it's a false prophecy. The four blood moons are already passed and nothing happened. Oh, but we won't say that it was false prophecy. We'll just say spiritually something happened. And then that's our easy out. Right? Look, I don't want to condemn anyone who's made like a false prophecy. I think the false prophecy was made by very genuine, authentic believers. But they made a mistake. Can't we as believers just say, man, I just missed it. I just missed it. So it's the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period in Scripture. Now this phrase, day of the Lord, it appears like 30 times throughout the Bible. It's a major theme. Now sometimes we refer to events that have already happened, a day of judgment, a day of justice, or events that have happened. But mostly it refers to the end of the age when the Lord will come, will gather his people to himself, he'll bring justice to the earth. It's one event. The day of the Lord. And again, it's a period of time. It actually could be a 7-year period, like in the 7-year tribulation. And it might also include a 1,000-year millennium. It can in our understanding, but it's that final work of God at the end of the age. And so we're told that we can't write you about it because we don't know when he's coming. He's just coming like a thief. This is why we should be wary of making predictions. People will take that one verse that says you are not of the night as though it should overcome you. Well, we should have a sense, I think, that things are down to the wire. We need to be ready. But we won't know when it'll come. So he gives us three illustrations in this passage. The one is like a thief in the night. You ever been robbed? Yeah. Come in this church when we first moved into this church. And I opened the door like normal. Just ready to go to my office. Went in my office. And my guitar was missing. We started looking around the church and all the power tools were missing. And one of my little NASCAR, which I was told by Jeff Danner, it was good to lose that one. He didn't like that driver. But at any rate, or one day I come out to my car and someone had rifled through the glove box and all they'd found was my Bible. They didn't take it. Might have helped them. But when you've been robbed, you don't go, you know, I'm going to lock my car tonight because it will be robbed tonight. And of course, this church was locked. Someone had put a stone in the door or something like that in the back and got in. They didn't break anything to get in. They knew what they were doing. And so, but it's unexpected. It's a shock. So that's the first illustration, that the coming of the Lord will be as shocking as that time you were robbed. You went into your garage and your snowblower was gone. There was a wood splitter stolen in Shambaugh. So that's the first illustration. And then we see, while people are saying peace and safety, well, destruction will come. This is the illustration of two warring nations who've set down for a peace treaty. And in the moment it's signed, one of them launches missiles. Okay. Just when you thought there was going to be peace and safety, be destruction. And the third one is, third illustration here, as labor pains of a pregnant woman, they will not escape. And the idea there is sudden and unexpected. Those of you who've carried child, you know, You feel this child kicking. And one day you wake up and, oh, we need to go to the hospital. Sudden, unexpected. And so, it's just to make the one point we want to be real sure on. We don't know when. Let's stop paying so much attention to these people who think they know. They think they know. They've somehow figured out that they know. But the Apostle Paul said, we're not going to write you. We don't need to write you because we don't know. It's going to be unexpected, sudden, like a thief. Like a broken peace treaty, like a woman whose labor pains began. It's just going to be sudden, unexpected. You're not ready for it, and there it is. The third part of our message here today has to do with, pull the next slide up here, the vigilance of God's people. This is the application to which the writer wants to give us. And so, verse 4-5, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night and to the darkness. In other words, the first application here is that we need to live in the light. If Jesus is coming back and His coming is unexpected, we need to live in the light. And what is light in this context here? Truth, goodness, holiness. Folks, we have to love holiness. We need to deal with every sin. Yes, we will fall short. We will sin. But Jesus has come to break the pattern of it. We need to deal aggressively with this and live as children of the light. Secondly, we need to, verse 6 and 7 says, awake and be vigilant. Or, I'm sorry, verses 6 and 7. So then, let us not be like others. Who are they talking about? Unbelievers or the carnal Christians who are still living in darkness, still partying, still smoking dope, still selling drugs, still stealing, still lying, still gossiping, still angry, still revengeful. Don't be like the others who are asleep. And now in this context, spiritually asleep. Don't be like them. Be awake. But, and it ends verse 6, but let us be awake and sober. Let's be serious. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about heaven and hell, righteousness and the judgment. Let's be awake, sober, serious. Then the third thing we see in verse 8 is that we are don't miss verse 7. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Yep. All those bars, they're all dark. People like to commit crime under the veil of darkness. We have to live in the light as children of the light. But the next one is that we need to put on faith and love. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Again, be serious. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. It's interesting how many verses of the Bible, and sometimes it's within two or three verses, but put together faith, hope, and love. And there it is. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:13, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. So, this is how we prepare for the coming of the Lord. We're putting on faith and love as a breastplate. We're trusting the Lord. We're living a life of faith. We're loving Him. We're loving other people. And then we're putting hope in His coming. And so we put on hope like a helmet of salvation. What do helmets do? Protects your head. Protects your thoughts. Let's let there be thoughts of faith and belief. Not filled with doubts and uncertainties. And then finally, we're to encourage one another. It says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer, did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's coming again to save his people. He is going to judge this world in righteousness, but his intention for the church, for believers, he's coming to get us. but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're away from Jesus, you need to come back to Jesus. Don't live as though He could come back 100 years from now. Live as though He could come back any moment. Put your faith in Him. Believe Him. Follow Him. He died for us, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living or we've died in Christ, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So we're to encourage and build up one another. So we're told all the more as we see the day approaching. What's the scripture mean about encouraging? I think it's the encouragement to live in holiness. It's the encouragement to follow the Lord and be a part of the Lord's mission. It's encouragement in the scripture does not mean just an arm around our shoulder and things will be better. No. But it's an exhortation. It's like Paul said, we're to stir up one another. Is it the King James? Spur one another on. I got my cowboy boots on today. We need to spur one another on. Is your horse like that? Boom! Some people need spurred. What's the matter with you? Get moving. So, Jesus is coming. May God elevate our expectation in Him. May He fuel our faith and our hope, and let's live in a state of readiness. And so I hope over the next few weeks we'll bring to a higher place in our hearts that holy expectation that Jesus is coming. Let us pray. Lord, we just pray that we would be found ready in You. Help us, Lord, to live godly and holy lives. Help us to wait with expectancy on Your coming. Oh, let our hearts be looking for Your coming. Just as the birds wait for the coming of the morning. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.